God, as we tackle something this morning that I'm not sure the information is really controversial, but it can be a touchy subject, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us. Help us to be humble and open and to truly hear from you. God, thank you that you speak through your word. And how that always works is something that we don't entirely understand. But God, thank you that you are speaking and you are working and you are active and moving. And may we be open to you doing that in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we introduced our verse of the year for this 2018-2019 season. It is not the verse that's up there because we haven't got around to updating all of the stuff yet. Does anybody else find it hard on a short week to get everything done? Yeah? Okay. I'm glad I'm not the only one. But we have our verse of the year that we shared last week. The NIV version, which is what is in most of the seats in front of you, next slide there, is all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The one on the back of your bulletin that we're going to be posting, it's a slightly different translation. It says, every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. This morning we're really getting into this idea of what does it mean that something, that the scripture is inspired by God or God breathed. How did we get this Bible? How did God work to give us this thing that we call the Bible, our scripture? Passing a message from one person to another can be a challenging thing. I don't know if you've ever sent a message to someone and it hasn't either gone through properly, or it hasn't been communicated properly, or it hasn't been understood properly. Has anybody ever had that experience? And that is with most of us being able to read and write and formulate sentences well. We've got what should be, in our culture, the easiest communication possible. I mean, we can text directly. We can phone direct. Does anybody still use the telephone? Some of us do. The next service, not as many people will use the phone. If you talk to somebody under 25 and you suggest that you phone and talk to them, they look at you like you have two heads. What is this thing? But it should be easy. I mean, what are some older ways of sending messages? Letter, what was that? Telegraph? Pigeon? Smoke signal? The flags? Yeah? Now, all of these presume that the other person can see. Right? So you have CB radio. There you go. It's actually kind of amazing that we've been able to communicate as well as we have, considering what technology was like even 100 to 200 years ago. Have you ever played the game, the broken telephone game, where like one person whispers into the ear and it gets passed down, and you get to the end and you end up with something completely different at the end? That's very easy for things to happen. And as we explore the Bible today, we're looking at a process that very easily could have become some type of broken telephone game. We're exploring how did we get the Bible? How did this book we have now come to get into our hands? I think how it came to get into our hands can help us as we wrestle with how do we deal with this book called the Bible. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. lots of people in lots of different places, in lots of different ways, came together to tell this story, which has led to this book. But the book is not the culmination of it. And I'm just going to start by pointing that out. We're going to look at the book today, but the culmination of the story is not the book. It is Jesus. The one who God was the ultimate message of God. But through it all, and through this book, God did and does speak. For thousands of years, God has worked through what I would say are imperfect ways and imperfect people to communicate His perfect love in the world. Now, to talk about how we got this book is going to involve generalities that a scholar that really studies how do we get the Bible would cringe. But we don't have the time to get into all the details of every book, so I'm going to have to talk in generalities. And there's going to be an element of kind of drinking water from the fire hose this morning in terms of information that I'm giving. Don't worry about getting all the information. Understanding the generalities is enough to get to the main points, which is going to be clear as we move along. So let's start by looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we've got kind of these different events that take place. And some Bibles now, they actually print the Bible kind of chronologically, where they try and put it in order of the events. And you've got Genesis to Exodus events, you've got Joshua to Ruth. Actually, I should say Genesis to Deuteronomy events. Joshua to Ruth, Samuel to the Chronicles, the prophets are in there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they're later. The wisdom literature kind of, they're collections that kind of cover the whole span of time. Okay, so this is a rough timeline. And this is the approximate event dates. Genesis to Exodus, we don't know exactly. So Genesis to Deuteronomy, you don't know exactly when they happened, but roughly 1400 BC and earlier. Then you get 1200 to 1400 BC to kind of the Joshua to Ruth events, 1000 to 600 BC for the Samuel to Chronicles events. 1000 to 600 BC, you get a lot of the prophets speaking in that time. And then after you get back from the exile, you have 400 BC to 500. This is roughly, again, very, very roughly broad stuff. But this is roughly when the events take place. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we tend to read it as though someone is, like we read it the way we read World War II history, where someone who is there or someone who's been in the lifetime has taken in these events and has written them down so that we can have this history recorded. But when they actually start doing the work to look at the old manuscripts to see when stuff was written down, that's not at all really what happened. You know how English, if English has changed over the last few hundred years. I don't know if anybody is aware of that. Anybody had to study Shakespeare at school? That was sort of common contemporary English at the time. But we look and English has radically changed. And so someone who is a really good scholar in language can read something in English and say, okay, that's approximately from this era and this place, right? The same thing is true of ancient Hebrew. The language changes over time. It didn't change as fast as English has changed, or as quickly as English has changed, but it changed over time. And so when they look at the manuscripts that we have, the language that we have shows that the oldest event things were actually written down 600 to 700 BC, and then getting into 500 to 400 BC. And then the stuff that happened in the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther era, that was written down fairly soon after. But the really old events didn't get written down until much, much later. And what we have, though, I will say this. There are some small fragments of writing in Exodus, like a handful of verses that are written down as a song, maybe that Moses sang or something like that. There's very small fragments that were written in an older dialect that would have been maybe a bit closer to the 1000 to 1200 era, but for the most part, it's written down in 600s to 700s. Okay? And some of it, for example, the book of Ruth, the events are way back here, but even the way the story is told shows that it wasn't written until closer to 500 BC. It records, and some of the clues are in the book, right? Some of the clues are in the writing. I'm reading through Genesis right now, starting through the verse of the year. And it talks about, so then Abraham went to this place. And it describes a place that wouldn't have been there when Abraham was there. It was there much later. And it's like, you know where that thing is. Like, so the people that it's being written to now, they understand kind of geographically where it was, even though that thing isn't as old as Abraham was. Make sense? So it's written a whole lot later. Why is this significant? It's significant because the first thing we need to understand about how God spoke to the world and what led to us getting this book is that it wasn't originally writing. Most people didn't read and write. In fact, there were very, 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 very few people who did any type of reading and writing. This was originally given through oral transmission. The Word of God, even the way it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for the most part, it's referring to an oral thing. For example, in Exodus 19:7, it talks about Moses coming and giving the message of God. And it says, the Word of God that Moses spoke to the Israelites. Not the Word of God that he gave them in print. Okay? It's just, it was a verbal thing. 1 Samuel 8, again, it's Samuel's, it's the prophets spoke the Word of God. It was an oral transmission that we get passed along. The vast majority of people couldn't read and write. Now, there are some clues that it was starting to get written down, but it's predominantly oral. There's an interesting passage when we get to the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law in Exodus 31. It's described as being written by the finger of God. Okay, it's written down. But then when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses is sending the people into the promised land, he's going to stay and die. He actually says to them, so once you get in the land and you get settled there, make sure you write everything down. Okay, so it uses expressions like written by the finger of God, even though later clues show that, hey, this actually isn't written down yet. And then what happens, the reason when you get to 500, 600, or 600, 700 BC, it starts getting written down is because that is when the rise of literacy started to happen. Scholars, like they're doing all kinds of digging and searching and finding stuff. And you see that people started to be able to write. I heard something interesting this week. It was an exchange between a senior military officer and a junior military officer. And the senior military officer, this is in the 7th century, the senior military officer thought the junior military officer couldn't read and write. So he sent them a letter. And the junior military, what they found was this junior military officer's response. Basically, he was deeply offended that this guy thought he couldn't read and write. So he wrote this response about how offended he was. And so you get the idea that literacy has come to the place where even a junior military officer is reading and writing and is actually offended by the idea that they couldn't read and write. So literacy has risen at that point. And so what happens as literacy rises, they start writing down these stories that have been told for generation after generation. They start to write them down and record them. But what's important to know is that this is true for all of us. When a story is written down to try and teach someone something, we write it down based on what we're trying to communicate to the audience at the time. Right? And so it takes how we tell the story depends on the audience, depends on the reason for telling the story. So when they're writing it in the 7th century BC, they're not primarily writing it just to give this, oh, by the way, these things happened. They're writing it to tell a story, to make a point for their audience at that point. One other thing that's really interesting, you see this in Scripture, is that when stuff gets written down, you start to have a tension between those who are a part of this oral tradition and those who are a part of this new technology, this written word. And there's tension that rises between the written word and what happens with the telling of the story. Jeremiah was a prophet during the rise of this written word. He was a prophet from 625 to 585 BC. And as much as we have this written book of Jeremiah and we have Lamentations, as a prophet, he primarily was an oral communicator. And in Jeremiah 8, 7 to 9, he says this. He says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration." They know what they're supposed to do. They know when they're supposed to do it. But then it goes on. It says, "But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." The people don't know what they're supposed to do. And here's why. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Huh. You have this interesting thing where this prophet is actually saying, you're holding on to this book saying, "I've got all the answers." But this act of writing it has led to some deception. We're not saying that writing it is bad. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that's what Jeremiah is saying. But all I'm pointing out is that there's this tension, even as this is starting to get written down, between people saying, "No, I've got all the answers. See," and holding up this book. And they're saying, "Hold on a second. Hold on. You need to listen to God, not just claim to have all the answers because you have this written book." All right, New Testament. Again, this was originally oral transmission. How much did Jesus write down that we have record of? Nothing. Jesus spoke. The gospel was spoken and preached. Paul preached. Now, this is different. The New Testament is different in the sense that it started getting written down very early as a support for the oral gospel. Written to say, "Hey, I'm going to write this down so you can know that everything you've heard is true." It was written down in the lifetime of people who participated in the events that are being told. Scripture, New Testament, written between 50 and 95 A.D. Did I see what B.C. up there? No, it's A.D. After Jesus. So it's written down in the lifetime. And there are times where Paul says this, and I think Luke says this, or it's like, "Hey, I've asked these people, I've talked to these eyewitnesses. If you want to check it out, go talk to them." And like he's referring to people that they knew that they could go and talk to. There's ongoing tension in the New Testament between the written and oral Word of God. Jesus had the written Word of God, and he regularly said, "You've heard it said this, but I say to you this." And he kind of moves beyond it to a certain extent. The Gospel of John starts by declaring the Word of God to be a person, primarily. Not a book, not a text, the person of Jesus. But then he continues to write it down and claims the importance of the written Word. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3, says he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the thing that's written primarily, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So as you work through the Bible, you get this picture that what is written is really important. It's really important. But there's this constant tension between being glued to the letter, or as Paul says, the letter of the law, and missing the Spirit. This is common language in Bible college and seminary, of the Bible becoming a textbook, rather than actually something that carries with it the breath of God. We've got this complicated process of God speaking to his people and that being shared and passed on and eventually getting written down by scribes and storytellers and people and teachers. For thousands of years, God has worked through imperfect people in imperfect ways to communicate his perfect love to the world. When I first started exploring some of this, it really, really rocked me because I had been raised with this idea that somehow God had just sort of uploaded the text into people. And that doesn't appear to be how God chose to work. God hasn't tried to I'll leave it with this. For thousands of years, God has worked through imperfect people in imperfect ways to communicate His perfect love to the world. And that's just for how it got written, not how this got collected. It's very, very quickly. Even when it was written, it took centuries for a collective affirmation to develop about what was Scripture and what was not. Scribes wrote and rewrote the Scriptures. Sometimes there was errors in transmission as they rewrote it. In the transcription process, rather. We run into the fact that our earliest manuscripts are not the original manuscripts, not even particularly close to the original manuscripts. In the Old Testament, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have date from about 150 BC to 70 AD. The oldest Greek manuscripts we have, which were a translation of the Hebrew, are 300 to 100 BC. The New Testament, the oldest Greek manuscripts, a few fragments from the second and third centuries, 100 to 200 AD. We have several hundred manuscripts by the sixth century. Now, I do want to say this about the New Testament. The New Testament is by far the most reliable ancient book. Second closest would be the Iliad, which is not even in the same ballpark in terms of reliability when you look at it from there's a study called textual criticism to say how reliable are these things based on how old the manuscripts are and how many do we have. The New Testament is by a long shot. Even critics of the Bible agree that it is the most reliable ancient manuscript, the most reliable ancient book. But even once we had all of the books, it took between 300 and 400 years for consensus to be reached about what book should be in the New Testament. In terms of the Old Testament, we mentioned last week that there's still not total agreement in the church about what book should be included in the Old Testament in Scripture. And yet, through all of this, for thousands of years, God has been working through imperfect people in imperfect ways to communicate His perfect love to the world. I've got a video on here that, in a far more entertaining and concise way, wrap some of this up in terms of how did we get the Bible. So settle in and enjoy this.
Of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narratives. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospels. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We've got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Series of those videos, if you want to watch them, there on the BibleProject.com. I think what you see happening is when you read the Bible, you see imperfect people acting in all kinds of imperfect ways to see the story of God move forward, culminating in Jesus. And even after Jesus, you see really messed up, flawed people working in ways that are far from perfect to continue moving the story of God's message, his love, his perfect work in the world forward. And when we start to wrestle with how did we get this Bible, you actually see kind of this parallel reality happening. That as much as they're telling the story of imperfect people in imperfect ways, communicating the perfect love of God, that is what's happening in the actual even composition, makeup, and collection of the Bible. So we get to this question, what does God breathe mean? Does it mean that everything is perfect? And let me just suggest a few thoughts based on my study and my research, and we have space here for disagreement on some of this. So here's how I like to think about it. The Bible speaks perfectly what God feels we need to learn from it. The Bible speaks perfectly what God feels we need to learn from it. Now, that means we need to continually and humbly work to understand it properly. And we're going to explore that when we think about why we study the Bible. Why do we read the Bible? But some things to recognize when we think about reading the Bible and how God speaks and what we need to learn from it. The first is that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. We have to understand it was written to somebody else in another context, another time, and in another place. And so we can't just open up really any part of the Bible and presume that it's written to 21st century Christians in 21st century ways and ideas and motifs. It's got diverse authors and diverse audiences and diverse literary genres that it takes some effort to try and unpack some of that. In order to really understand what the Bible is, we have to be honest about what it is not. And how we got the Bible makes some of this clear. It's clear that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not aiming to explain all the hows of the world. A predominantly oral tradition just can't measure up to that standard. It's not a history textbook aiming just to explain all the whats and the whens and the whos of the world. If you actually study oral traditions, you start to realize that the stories that were getting told over and over again were never intended to answer those questions. They were teaching stories intended to help shape the people that were coming after. It's not a theology textbook aiming to answer all of our questions about God. Yes, it does answer questions about God, but that's not its primary purpose. In fact, John 21:25 says this. It says that scrolls, if you took all that Jesus, 33 years on earth, if you took all that Jesus did and taught, that you wouldn't have enough scrolls to contain all of what Jesus said and did. And so if that's true of Jesus, it's just his time on earth, the idea that this, any book or collection of books could answer everything there is to know about our majestic and transcendent God just seems to be folly. So this is not a theology textbook aiming to answer all of our questions about God, which gets really frustrating for those of us who want to be able to understand everything about God. But the Bible is also not a how-to manual aiming at giving us step-by-step instructions for everything we face in life. It would be nice to be able to open up the Bible and say, I am facing this decision. Let me find out what advice this book can give me and be able to research it. But when something's been written to different people in different times in different places, it can't accommodate for every possibility in every era and every culture. Next week, we're going to explore more of our verse of the year and consider what the Bible is for. But for now, let's say that it comes to us through a complicated, difficult process, but still, somehow, God has worked to ensure that it still carries with it the perfect Word of God. As such, it's deeper. To try and understand it, it's a deeper dive than we can ever make in any lifetime. It's wider than we can ever swim. But it does contain exactly what God feels we need to learn from it. Another way to word that kind of statement is to say this. The Bible is 100% true in all that it affirms. For thousands of years, God has worked through imperfect people in imperfect ways to affirm His perfect love in the world. That love was put on perfect display in the person and work of Jesus. But saying that the Bible is 100% true in all that it affirms, we still have to acknowledge that our hearing and understanding of what it affirms is not 100% perfect. We don't always understand what it's actually trying to teach us. It takes work. It takes our work as individuals, as a community, and the work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it affirms. I suggest that in order to work towards understanding what it affirms involves listening to Scripture, to each other, to the Holy Spirit. It takes courage to face hard questions. Sometimes we are so certain that we've got this thing figured out, and then other things start to erode that, and it takes courage to be able to face those hard questions. It takes patience with ourselves and each other on the journey. It takes humility to acknowledge that we don't know everything and that God is bigger than my understanding. It takes relationship, first of all, with God and with others. It takes love. And it takes an understanding of what the Bible is actually trying to teach us, and we'll get into that next week. I want to close with this. When you think about what the Bible teaches and how true it is, the essentials of what the Bible affirms are clear and obvious. They are consistent and true. They are simple enough for the most simple among us. Sometimes we can get caught up in the hard things to understand. We can get overwhelmed with the fact that, wow, this is a really confusing process for how do we get this book. But the essentials are clear and obvious, consistent and true. The consistent message is that God loves you. God loves your enemy too. God loves you. He loves you enough that Jesus lived and died and resurrected so that you could be reconnected with God and enter into the abundant life that God intended for you to have. And so, we're called to love God and love others. There's a lot in here that is complicated, but that basic thing is true. For thousands of years, God has worked through imperfect people in imperfect ways to communicate His perfect love to the world. So why do we, with all of this complication, why do we trust it? Just very quickly, Jesus trusted it and affirmed it. He quoted it hundreds of times. Interestingly, He quoted the Septuagint. He quoted a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I believe Jesus also proved it. Dozens of prophecies fulfilled through Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. Jesus extends His authority through it. Matthew 28, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth is given to Him. And He speaks that message of His authority through Scripture. I just add the apostles trusted it and added to it and shared it. The church has trusted it, including the apostolic writing. And when God's people have been willing to be led by the letter of the law into the spirit of the law, to borrow the language of 2 Corinthians 3, the message of this book has changed the world. For thousands of years, God has worked through imperfect people in imperfect ways to communicate His perfect love to the world. And for me, when I first heard that it was an imperfect process and imperfect people were involved, it really threw me for a loop. And I've come to realize that if all God did was upload it, it doesn't really take a lot of power to be able to do that, quite frankly. To me, it's more awe-inspiring that God is powerful enough that through all of this confusing and unknown and radically human process, God has preserved in the Bible His Word for us. It carries the Word He wants us to hear as it reveals Jesus and guides us on our journey with Him. Imperfect people? Yes. Imperfect ways? Yes. And yet this book still carries with it the breath, the voice of God. I want to close just by pointing out probably the biggest hope I receive from this is that that's how God still chooses to work in the world. Sometimes we live our life thinking, well, you know, I don't understand enough. I don't have enough knowledge. I am not good enough. I can't really be used by Him because I don't have enough of this figured out. When I look back at even how we got this book, I'm given this great hope because God doesn't look to perfect, clean, neat things to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in the world. He does it so often in messy, struggling, imperfect ways. And in that, He looks to us and says, I want you to keep this going forward. It's okay that you don't have it all figured out. It's okay that you can't explain everything. It's okay that you've got some stuff that maybe you're ashamed of. I want to use you to take my love, my message, point to the one who is perfect, and offer life. We have a book, but God doesn't send a book into the world to speak and share the good news of Jesus. He sends us, imperfect people, in imperfect ways, to share His perfect love in the world. I'm thankful that he guides us through this, gives us this, that breathes his breath into us so that we can go and carry it forward. I'm looking forward to continuing to explore this with you. Father, truthfully, as I stand to talk about how do we get this book, I wish at times that it was just a whole lot cleaner and neater, that we could just say with some type of scientific verifiability that gee, look how accurate everything is. But then I know that I would be somehow left out. God, I'm thankful that you don't require things to be as neat and clean and tidy as we often do. That you work in ways beyond our imagination to show people your love and invite people into a relationship with you. God, I ask that we would look to your word, your breath spoken through it to guide us on our journey. And that you would use us as we are changed by that word to pass it along to others who need to hear it. In Jesus' name.